We are, for those of you that have the books, we're on page 25. We're looking at the questions at the end of lesson number 3 about the church in Ephesus, the letter that Jesus wrote to them. Before we begin our study, please bow with me in a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day that you've given us today. We thank you, Father, for all of the blessings that we enjoy in this life. But Father, we especially thank you for the spiritual blessings that allow us to call upon you as our Father and have the hope of spending eternity with you. We thank you, Father, for your Bible that you've preserved for us, that we might know about you and how you expect us to live in this life. We pray, Father, that as we study a portion of your word this morning, we might learn those things that would better serve us to be your children and to glorify you in this life. Help us, Father, to understand the things that have been revealed. And we pray, Father, that we might say and do only those things that are in strict accordance with your word. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings, that our worship to you today might not be hindered by the sins of this flesh. But we ask this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we have been going through, we have emphasized that we are looking at the study of Revelation not from a historical standpoint. I hadn't really thought about it that much till we get to Revelation, but understanding the history of any of the books that we study in the Bible is, of course, important to understand the things that were going on at that particular time, perhaps to get more of a mindset of the people that it was addressed to and so forth. But I'm afraid that sometimes we kind of leave it at that as we go through and we study simply the historical facts without making the application for us today. That's real easy to do in the Old Testament, especially when we study about Jericho or the flood or the creation or things like that. It's real easy for us to emphasize and to memorize the historical events that were there, remembering what type of wood God told Noah to use for the ark and so forth. But especially when we get over into Revelation, at least the studies that I've had in the past of Revelation and the few classes that I've had, I've been able to sit into, it seems almost like the emphasis for the book has been the historical. I mean, we have to determine whether it's the early date or the later dates. We have to decide whether it was Nero or whether it was Domitian, and whether we're dealing with the Jews or whether we're dealing with the Romans, and how, as we get further on in the book, how each one of the scenes that are presented there, what did they mean historically? Well, that's all well and good, but for you and I that are living here almost in 2019, a lot of that really is almost insignificant, other than providing us with the understanding of the people to whom Jesus was revealing. And so what we're attempting to do in this study, and I think that Brother Rader in his book does a very good job of that, is we're not completely ignoring the historical events, because we have to understand that, but the overall setting historically is pretty easy to understand. But what we're trying to do is, what does it have to do with us today? We're not facing the same type of persecution, at least at this point we're not, in our lives, the same type of persecution that the first century Christians did. And so we understand the circumstances are different, just like when we look at 1 Corinthians, and we find there that a lot of the problems that Paul was dealing with in the church at Corinth, we don't have those problems today. We don't have those specific problems. We don't have the man that is has taken his stepmother in an adulterous relationship. We don't have, typically, brethren going to law with each other. But we know that there are principles that God intended through Paul's writings for us to understand today, and that's what we're trying to do in Revelation. So if we've seen in the first chapter is an introduction to the book. It tells us the source of the revelation, that God gave it to Jesus. Jesus provided it to John the apostle through an angel. And then John provided the information on down to the seven churches of Asia and essentially to all of the Christians at that time and for all times that God has revealed. We're going to see in the second and third chapters, which we're studying now, we're going to find the preparation that God wants his children to make in order to receive the rest of the book. As we found last time, or we're looking this time at the church in Ephesus, there were a lot of good things about the church at Ephesus, but they had left their first love according to what Jesus had revealed. And that didn't mean that they'd fallen away, because they were a very active congregation, but they had left the zeal, the love that had inspired them, motivated them when they first believed. And so they were now doing, it looked like they were doing things more by rote or by tradition or by habit than they were out of the love and the zeal that they had had. So even though we don't have some of the same specific elements of the church at Ephesus, we find that that's a very real problem in the Lord's churches today, is that we have people that are Christians, that have been Christians for a number of years, and that we have, and I say we, perhaps, are active. We're doing the right things. We're following the Lord's teachings, and we're following after the laws that he's established in the New Testament, but perhaps we're doing that more out of habit, doing it more out of routine, more out of rote, and we have forgotten the love that we had that inspired us, caused us to be more zealous in our early days. And so the lesson for the church at Ephesus is the same lesson for us today. If we have fallen into that pitfall of doing things out of habit instead of out of love for the Lord, we need to return to our first love. We need to realize that we're doing the right things, but we need to do it out of love for God and perhaps motivate ourselves more. So we're down into the questions this morning. We'll deal with those briefly and then go on to the next church that is written to. First question was, how large was the city of Ephesus? Okay, it was a big city, probably around 250,000 people at this time. And as we said, that's a lot different than having a city in our day and time for 250,000 people, because, a city of 250,000 people, you can probably be across town in 10 or 15 minutes. 250,000 people back in this day and time, it might have taken you a day or two to get across town if you were walking. You were much more localized. You didn't shop all over town. They had neighborhood Walmarts much closer and much more more of them in the neighborhood, and so you were pretty much staying there. But the only reason we see that is that it was a very large city. How large was the church at Ephesus? Well, I'm glad everybody got that answer right. We don't know. We're not told. We don't know how many people there were. The next question is, who were some of the notable people who had been at Ephesus?
There was a lot of people who traveled through Ephesus, of course. Paul did no missionary journeys. He taught Apollos there and worked with him. And it even seems that John was maybe headquartered out of Ephesus for a period.
Okay.
So there was a lot of activity there.
If we read in the book of Acts, we find the people that were there. Paul was there, Aquila and Priscilla were there, Apollos was there. Paul had sent Timothy back from one of his journeys, so that Timothy spent a fair amount of time there. Paul spent 3 years there. So we find, at least when the church was recorded for us, when Luke recorded the things in Acts, that there were a lot of notable people there that probably had a very good and positive effect on the church at Ephesus. In fact, we find that the church at Ephesus was a good congregation. It was a solid congregation and had a lot of, we might say, big name preachers that came through there and helped to build them up. How did the church at Ephesus start?
Someone told the truth.
Pardon? Someone taught them the truth. And I'm glad you mentioned that, because it would seem, we would think, that Paul started the church there. But if you go back and look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, it simply says that when Paul and Aquila and Priscilla came to Ephesus on Paul's second journey, that they met there. It doesn't say that they started the church there. And so more than likely, the church had been started by some unknown person. How large was the church the first time that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla came through there? We don't know. We're not told. It's not really important. We like to kind of keep track of the history. I know that Gertie Clemens kept track of the church's history here for a long, long time. And I think Pat McFerrin is kind of trying to update that. And it's interesting to go back and look at who used to be here and where the church started and how that used to be the only building over here, and now we've got this building here. I've known of the church here for about 50 years, and some of you have known about it longer than that. But when we get down to it and we look at the church at Ephesus, Jesus isn't saying remember that Paul used to be here, or Aquila and Priscilla used to be here, or remember that Timothy used to be here. The only thing that Jesus does in pointing them back to their past is that you've left your first love. Remember how that used to be. And maybe they would use some of those things as their remembrance as well. So it's interesting, and sometimes maybe a little significant for us to remember the history of the church. But the important thing is, what about now? Where are we now? And are we where we should be at the present time? Number four, what value is there to looking at the history of the church and its beginning? We've already mentioned that. We can note the progress and the changes. We can look at the initial zeal, perhaps. We can look at the reasons for starting the church. Some congregations were started for very noble reasons. Other congregations were not started for very noble reasons. I mean, there may be that a congregation was started because they couldn't get along with the folks at the other one for totally irrelevant reasons, or perhaps there was a matter of unscripturality and they went over and started another congregation so that they could get away with stuff that they couldn't over at another one. So it might be important for us to look at it that way. What strong qualities do we see in the church at Ephesus?
Their works, their labor, their patience.
Okay. He mentioned several of them. Their works, their labor, their patience, and that they were doctrinally sound, doing the right things. What was the problem with the church? They had left their first love, the lack of zeal. They were not faithless in the Lord, but they had forgotten or left the real reasons that they should be doing it. And I think that's a real important lesson for us to understand, that you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And as Sister Beth Ellen pointed out last study, we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. We get the truth down pretty good, but Paul was reminding the church at Ephesus, and therefore reminding us as well, that we need to be doing the right things for the right reasons. What does it mean that they had left their first love? Well, we keep saying the same thing over and over again, that they were doing the right things without love. How are love and hate balanced? Seems kind of an odd question. But how are love and hate balanced?
Equally.
We have to love God and hate the things he hates.
Okay. We're supposed to love the right things and hate the right things. I mean, we find... are we ever told that God hates?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. In the Old Testament, we're told that, what is it, that there are seven things God hates, and yea, eight, is that right? Or is it six and seven? Six and seven? Okay. I didn't remember whether it was almost perfect and perfect, or whether it was perfect and one more then. But we're told that there are things that God hates, several places in the Scriptures. So we need to hate the things that God hates, And we need to love the things that God loves. I think probably we do a pretty good balance of that, except we may be a little more weighted on the hate side. There are a lot of things that we can tell other people about how they're wrong or why we're not wrong, but then the positive things, doing the right things, that was part of the problem that Ephesus had. They probably hated the right things, and they loved, well, they were doing the right things, but Jesus says they probably should have loved a little bit more. List some present-day examples of leaving our first love. Probably the easiest way to do that is turn back to page 24, to the bottom of the page, and he mentions several things that are there. He says, we're often stronger in our stand against worldliness than we are in our efforts to develop godliness. We should be stronger in opposing to sin. Are we stronger in opposing sin than we are in saving sinners? What about opposition to instrumental music as versus our stand for singing? What about exposing a brother to error versus restoring him from error? What about our stand against divorce as opposed to our stand for marriage? Our stand opposing women's liberation versus what women really are supposed to do? What about forsaking the assembly versus the emphasis on worshiping God? So those are some of the examples that the author mentions as far as our present day of leaving our first love. Again, perhaps the example of a brother that is sinning and a brother that is an error. A lot of congregations are very diligent about enforcing discipline when a brother or sister isn't doing what they should do and they don't repent. They continue not to repent, and eventually we will withdraw from them. But the point the author, I think, is trying to make is during this process, is it something that we ritualistically go through in order to fulfill the requirements for withdrawing from a brother or sister? Or do we show the strong love for that brother or sister, trying to restore them during the process? In other words, is our emphasis more towards getting rid of the bad person or converting the person's bad deeds back and restoring them back to righteousness? Things to think on, things to ponder. And what does memory relate to repentance? How does memory relate to repentance? Okay, memory activates repentance.
It tells us what we've done wrong and encourages us to, hey, that's wrong, change.
If you sinned and completely forgot about it, there'd be no reason for repentance. What do we say repentance is?
Change of mind.
A change of mind that
results in a change of action.
That produces a change of action. Well, you can't change your mind if you don't remember something. And so it's good for us to go back and look at those things. Paul, in his writings, I believe, to the Corinthians, says that they were to examine themselves. And he didn't mean just looking at what they were, but he meant look at that they were at that present time. He's reminding them, what have you done, both good and bad? So repentance can either lead us to change in the right way, or it can lead us to perhaps be even more zealous. Anybody have any questions or comments about the church at Ephesus? I think it would be good for us frequently to go back and read what God has to say about the church at Ephesus and apply that not only to ourselves and the congregation here, but to ourselves individually. The next church we go to is the church at Smyrna. We're going to see several things about the church at Smyrna here. Again, we see that the book pretty well the short letter to the church at Smyrna takes on the same format as the rest of them do. Identifies who the author is, their commendations, any condemnations if there are, and the promise for the overcoming. The key verse here, as Brother Rader points out, is verse 20. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Kind of sums it up. Another summation would be, "Dear Smyrna, be faithful unto death." And he's kind of defined this as a church under pressure. The church at Smyrna, the circumstances were bad. They were going to get worse. That's not something we usually want to hear. When things are bad, we want to hear that they're going to get better. But with Smyrna, Jesus is saying, I know that things are bad, but they're going to get worse before they get better. The church was under pressure. It was one of only two churches of the seven that are, nothing is bad said about them. The other is Philadelphia, and they received no condemnation. It's a short letter. Apparently they were poor, by the world standards at least, but yet Jesus recognized that they were rich in faith and strength. We're not told how the church began. This is just kind of the summary of what we've said here. It may have been in Acts 19. We don't really know. There's nothing in the scriptures that really tells us for sure about that. It was a city that was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer, which many of you have probably heard of. It was known for its idolatry. It's kind of interesting. This isn't something unique about the city of Smyrna. Almost any of the larger Greek cities or Roman cities that you read about during this time, they were known for some particular idolatry. Frequently, different towns had different special idols that they worshipped. And so you could go through and look at that. We can see some of the other shrines that were here, a shrine to Roma, a Roman goddess. It was a city that had been rebuilt. It had been destroyed and then rebuilt as well. And again, as we've pointed out before, that since it was within with the Roman Empire, worship of the emperor was required. Again, their challenges, what we're going to look at, is first of all in verse 9. Let's read that, of course, to start off with, and beginning in verse 8. "And to the church, angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and was to come, has come to life, says this, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So their tribulation was that they were being persecuted, and they were already experiencing this persecution. Again, if we tried to flip a coin and decide whether it was early or late, might indicate how severe the persecution was. But we simply know that the persecution in most places started out relatively light and relatively sporadic, but then it increased and became a very severe persecution to probably most everyone within each of the congregations. We're told here that the word tribulation literally means pressure. So they were a congregation that was in tribulation, under pressure. The word originated from grinding in a wheat mill or crushing of the grapes in a wine press. And we understand what the process was. I mean, if you ground wheat, you had a large stone and you put the wheat in there and the stone ground over the wheat and it would separate the germ of the wheat from the chaff, and then you would usually use a winnowing fan or something like that to blow off the chaff and leave the wheat that was behind. So in a sense, it was a separation between the good part and the bad part that was there. In a sense also, with pressing the grapes, What they did was they pressed the grapes, and of course they extracted the juice from there, and the pulp and the rest of it was used either for some other purposes or perhaps for animal feed or fertilizer or whatever. So in a sense, again, it was a separation. And so we find that that persecution really served as a separator among God's people. God allowed this persecution as a separator. And what was he separating?
Wheat from chaff.
Okay, the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. Those that were faithful and righteous to God, but those who weren't. And the persecution did that. Now, there were some that we probably would have thought of as being good that caved into that persecution and fell away. But you found during the persecution that those that were faithful to God became even more faithful, became even stronger. And those that were kind of wishy-washy or kind of half-hearted Christians, they fell away. And so God wasn't trying to destroy anyone. I mean, the temptations that we have today, the persecutions that we might have today, serve as the same reason to separate those that are faithful and those that are unfaithful. And so when we look at the persecutions we have or the temptations that we have, we shouldn't be saying, God, why did you do this to me? Because he very clearly tells us. It's to separate us, to hopefully make us stronger. This, of course, was outside pressure here, and essentially we're told that the pressure is on. The next thing we find that was really a good thing for them was their poverty. It seems to be associated with the persecution. We don't know this for sure. We know that the church in Jerusalem, the original church in Jerusalem, was a church that for a long, long time was in poverty. Why were they in poverty?
Persecution.
Pardon?
Persecution.
No, not initially. Remember that the church in Jerusalem, they sold their goods, put all their things under the apostles so that they would give to those people that had need. Remember that there were a whole bunch of people outside of Jerusalem that came in for the final feast that was there, and more than likely that when they obeyed the gospel, many of them stayed there longer than their provisions were, and so that the Jerusalem brethren sold their goods so that the people could stay there a little bit longer and learn more about the gospel. And as a result of that, for years and years, they were a poor congregation. They were poor because they shared their goods. But later on, of course, we find that both the Jews and especially the Romans exerted an economic pressure upon the brethren that, you know, if you weren't faithful to the Romans, they could get rid of your wealth in a hurry. And so it's entirely possible that the church here in Smyrna was poor economically because of the pressures of the persecution. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible that some of their property had been confiscated as a result of this.
This same thing happened in Italy.
In what? Well, I mean, and we know that in Germany and during the early years of World War II, that the Jews were deprived economically of almost everything. I mean, the Germans went in and stole their, you know, valuables out of their homes as they sent the people off to the concentration camps and so forth. And let me just give you a possibility. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and so I don't know for sure. But we know in our history over the last 10, 15, 20 years or whatever, that the Muslims have been coming stronger and stronger and stronger throughout the world. And I was just reading an article this week that Christian persecution has been increasing. Now, when they say Christians, we're not necessarily talking about the Church of Christ. We're talking about anybody that believes in Christ, whether it's Catholic or whatever it is. But it's entirely possible that if that trend continues, that and the Muslims come into power, and I'm not speaking, you know, bad against the people, but I'm saying that that particular system and that particular religion, we as Christians could be economically persecuted as well for being Christians. But that's the way it was with the church at Smyrna and all of these. The next thing that he mentions here is blasphemy. Their name and their character was being slandered. Brother Rader puts a couple of paragraphs in here about some things that I don't really know about, that scriptures don't really include this. He kind of speculates that maybe there were some brethren that were kind of maybe betrayed their brethren within a church. In other words, that they really were Roman sympathizers that stayed within the church, and they were responsible for some of this persecution. I don't know. That's a possibility. But what we do know, that we're told here in the scriptures, that they were blasphemed. But he says that they were, as Jesus says, they were blasphemed by those who say that they're Jews and are not. Now, I don't know whether Jesus is talking strictly about Jews per se, or whether he is using that, you know, symbolically as someone else. But nevertheless, they were being blasphemed against. There were people. Who was the chief blasphemer that we find in the book of Acts? Go ahead, say it. Paul. Paul was the chief blasphemer, or Saul, actually, before he became a Christian, was the chief, one of the chief blasphemers, because Paul says later on in his writings to some of the churches that he blasphemed against the Lord and he blasphemed against the church. What does the word blaspheme mean? Pardon?
Speak evil.
To speak evil of. And so when Paul was speaking evil of the church, speaking evil of Jesus, you know, that he was a false teacher and all of these things, Paul was a blasphemer. And so we don't know for sure what the people were blaspheming at this particular point, but they were speaking evil against Christ and the church and giving them a bad reputation. We now look at their strengths. We find that one of their strengths, of course, were their works. That they were an active congregation. They did good works. Their faith was not dead. They didn't merely talk, but they did as well. I've never liked that expression, to walk the walk, but anyway, that's what it says. They did, instead of just talking about it as well. Then we find here that they were rich, even though they were physically poor. And this is another lesson that we find over and over and over and over, especially in the New Testament, is the contrast between the earthly, the fleshly, and the spiritual. Here they were physically, earthly, poor. Didn't have much. But yet on the spiritual side, they were rich. They were rich in faith and character and their works. And as far as Jesus was concerned, that was great. And Jesus wanted them to know that despite your economic poverty, your spiritual wealth more than makes up for it. Remember we said that Jesus, by standing in the center of the seven golden lampstands, that he was in the church. He was completely knowledgeable about all of the things that were going on in the churches. So Jesus recognized the importance of their spiritual wealth and encouraged that. Their encouragement, he talks about the resurrection, tells them that they can have the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ gives hope. I'll have more to say about that in the sermon a little bit later on. But the Lord's victory over death and his present position should have inspired the confidence in these brethren at Smyrna, even unto death. And that's an important phrase that we see there. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But we find here that Jesus himself is telling them that my resurrection should give you hope. He says that that God knows all, that Jesus identifies himself as being the first and the last. If you're the first and the last, you know everything in between. You know everything from the start, everything to the end of it. And so Jesus is all-knowing about this. He knows really what is in their hearts. He knows the truth. He also knows their enemies better than even they know. And he knows his servants of God, and that God is paying attention, and that we can overcome. He says, the way that he says it here, a little different than in some of the other letters, is the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And as we go through the Revelation, notice again always the contrast between the first death and the second death. The physical death that we're going to die, which in a sense, according to Jesus, doesn't really matter that much. And the second death, which is eternal damnation. So he mentions that as well, that they should endure their trials. Have a quote here about the city. Perhaps there was a likeness, and I don't know whether this is the reason Jesus mentioned or not, I doubt that it is, but Jesus mentions his resurrection. The city of Smyrna was really resurrected. It was destroyed and then it was rebuilt as well. So maybe knowing the history of the city, there was a parallel between the resurrection. I think it has more to do, of course, with the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection to heaven. Their test, of course, was that the devil was going to be the source of their trials. And their treatment was that they were going to suffer, they'd be cast into prison and face tribulation. It's interesting that the duration was 10 days. No big deal. You throw me in a prison for 10 days, right? Not a big deal. Remember, this is a book of signs and symbols. Anybody turn back and read what the number 10 indicates? Pardon? Okay, but it's going to be complete, but it's a short period of time. A short period of time. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be 10, 24-hour periods of time. It probably lasted for years. But Jesus is saying that it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. And it will come to an end. Their reaction, of course, is that they should remain faithful unto death, faithful unto pressure. And it's interesting that if you look up this expression, faithful unto death, the unto or until can mean either unto or until. Essentially what he's saying is remain faithful in the face of death and remain faithful until you die. I want to say a little bit more about that in our next class. So we'll pick up there. If the Lord permits, next year. Remember, this coming Wednesday is singing. Thank you again for your participation.